morning. Our text is Joshua chapter 9 this morning. Very exciting portion of Scripture. A lot of exciting things happen in the Old Testament. Especially in the book of Joshua, I guess. Have you ever been fooled, deceived? Ever had a practical joke played on you? I remember hearing a few years ago of a pastor who had a glass of water every Sunday morning, you know, on his pulpit. The head usher would put a glass of water there, and, you know, week after week, and finally the usher decided to play a little practical joke. So he brought a glass of water, and in it was swimming a goldfish. And I hear that was a very memorable sermon. The pastor lifted it up, and people remembered exactly that service for years afterward. I've entitled this message this morning, The Great Deception. It's found in the sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua. Deception is as old as history itself. Was it not back in the Garden of Eden when the serpent, Satan himself, whispered and hissed to Eve, says, "Hath not God said?" Casting doubt upon the very nature and character of God. Much of the book of Joshua is about warfare. The Israelites were moving into the promised land to conquer it, to subdue it, to remove, in many cases, the idolatry and the people in the cities that were inhabiting the promised land. And one aspect of warfare is deception. You know, striking where they don't think you will, or doing something they're not prepared for, whatever. And deception is a cardinal rule in military matters. Up here in Alaska, there was a marvelous piece of deception a few years ago. Back in 1942, the Japanese invaded Alaska. And they captured and occupied two of our islands, the island of Attu and the island of Kiska, on the Aleutian chain, way far away from here. Occupied by the Japanese. Of course, Americans couldn't stand for that, so we gathered a big task force and ships and planes and thousands of troops, and we landed on the shores of Attu and had a long, bloody battle, and hundreds of Americans were killed, many wounded, and thousands of Japanese were killed or else committed suicide right here in Alaska. Then we packed up and said, okay, now on to Kiska. So we bombarded Kiska, and 35,000 American troops descended upon that island, and with guns firing and anything that moved and things that didn't move, they just blasted away. And there were a couple hundred casualties, in fact, until finally someone stood up and said, you know, there are no Japanese here. We had been fighting in an empty island. There were no Japanese. The Japanese had under cover of fog, they had been removed and were out in ships somewhere in the ocean, kind of laughing at us, I guess. It was a great piece of deception right here in Alaska. Now, the Israelites were on the move, going into the promised land. They were using blitzkrieg tactics, you might say, under the inspired leadership of Joshua. They had traversed the Jordan River, and they had marched upon and around Jericho. And when the walls came tumbling down, they proceeded to the city of Ai. And after a few false starts, you might say, they conquered Ai as well. They were in the land of milk and honey. They were where they wanted to be. They were out of that dreadful wilderness. They were in the promised land. And there was no one to stop them from inhabiting the entire land except the Hivites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Six nations were ready to fall like dominoes. Now, those of you who played real games, like dominoes, or some game like that rather than video games or something, you might realize that different ways to play dominoes. And one way is just to put the dominoes up in a row and you knock over the first one, second one goes, third one, finally, they're all flat. In fact, the world record for dominoes are, in that regard, is 4 million. Can you imagine putting up 4 million dominoes and tipping over the first one? Somebody had way too much time on their hands, I'm sure. But here we have the Israelites. They had conquered Jericho, conquered Ai, and they were ready to keep on going one after the other against these six nations that were left. But there was a problem. The Jebusite leader, Adoni Zedek, who was in Jerusalem, decided he didn't want to be a domino. You know, he said, why do we stand here one by one and get knocked over when we can join together and stand like a wall against the forces of Israel? And if we stand as a wall, not as single nations, then we will outnumber them, most likely, and we can defeat. So Adoni Zedek got together a league of Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, and Jebusites. A lot of ites there. And they determined to join their forces and confront Israel in the real battle that was to come. But there was a little problem there too, because one of those ites was left out. The Hivites, whose city was Gibeon, they were left out of the equation. They were left high and dry, you might say, to stand on their own. And behind them were the five kings joined together. In front of them was Israel advancing into the promised land. And little Gibeon, maybe it wasn't quite so little, but it was standing there alone. To be like a sacrificial lamb, to take one for the team. You know, they were to basically fight Israel alone, commit suicide, so to speak, so that the others could join together and have the real battle later on. And there were different attitudes about that. You can imagine if you were a Gibeonite, some might say, well, it's just wonderful to be thought of as a sacrificial, you know, country. We're glad to give our life's blood for those. Not. Others might have stood up and said, you know, the least we can do is to go out in a blaze of glory, giving our lifeblood for our sacred walls and hallowed halls, our busy malls or whatever it was. And then probably some older mature guys stood up and said, hey, why don't we think this thing through, and maybe there's a way that we can meet these Israelites and not fight them. Maybe we can make a treaty with them, make peace with them. So they had a piece of cunning. They devised a plan, an illusion, to perpetrate on the Israelites, who were just a few miles across the dunes or the hills. Now, verse 3 of Joshua chapter 9, they did work wily. I like that word, wily. Wily coyote or something. Cunningly, and they went and made as if they had been ambassadors. Took old sacks upon their asses, old wine bottles, everything was old. You can read it. What they were doing was preparing an illusion, because they had this feeling. Well, this was very simple but very profound. If they could appear as somebody who was from a far off country, then there was a chance of making peace with the Israelites. But if Israel found that they were just over the hill, then there was no chance of any kind of peace. So these men from Gibeon, they held a scavenger hunt. They had a flea market with real fleas, I can imagine. They had a big yard sale, and their purpose was to find the oldest, worst-looking, dilapidated stuff in town. You know, and they had old wine bottles that were full of holes. I guess. I don't know how wine can stay in that. But anyway, they're old wine bottles. They even got some real old wine. I don't know how they can tell it's old or not. I've never tasted wine or anything alcoholic or anything like that. But they got these wine bottles with old wine. They had moldy bread. They had dilapidated clothing, like gunny sacks, and old shoes. And they probably got the old camels. Looked like they'd been 1,000 miles. And probably the oldest guys in town as well, you know, with long, scraggly beards. And everything was to give the illusion that they were from a far country. They had traveled for hundreds of miles across
the desert, the wilderness. And so the reasoning was that they knew intuitively, if not in fact, that the Israelites under Joshua were not the monsters that they were portrayed to be. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 says, when you come to a city to fight against it, preach peace unto them. In other words, if you were outside the boundaries of Israel, you know, they were magnanimous in many ways. But if you were within the boundaries of the promised land, you were in trouble, because God had told you to go in and possess the land. So if you could figure out a way to appear to be from afar off, you had a better chance than if they realized you were just over the hill. Also, perhaps they had heard of Rahab. Remember when the walls of Jericho came down? Rahab and all her family, Gentiles, were spared because they had the scarlet cord of redemption. And they were spared. And so, said, if you know, Rahab and her troop made it out alive, maybe we can make a treaty. But we'll have to be very deceptive, very tricky, have to pull off the sting in order to do it. And so, on a fateful morning, I can imagine, the camp of Israel was up and bustling around. And a sentry came and said, strangers on the horizon, strangers on the horizon. Who is it? They have weapons? How many? And all these kind of questions. Well, looks like they're just a bunch of old guys on camels. That's all. And I don't see any weapons at all. And pretty soon, this delegation arrived in Gilgal and confronted Joshua. And he said, well, who are you? Where are you from? You know, what's your business here? And then the story started to come out, the illusion. We are from a far, far country. And they probably embellished, we endured hailstorms and sandstorms and robbers and snakes and all those. We hardly have any water, and we're from this far country. Just look at us. You can tell we're from the far country. And giving the impression that they were indeed strangers from afar off. In fact, they even mentioned things that happened years and years ago. They mentioned things that happened in Egypt. And Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and that battle occurred years ago. And the Amorites beyond the Jordan. You know, things that happened a while ago. Had they mentioned Jericho or Ai, there might be some doubt. You know, they gave the impression they weren't caught up on current events. You know, and things that just happened recently. They were from this far country, and they're thinking of the Israelites as these great heroes who had escaped from Egypt, and they had done all these magnificent things, and they were from a country that wanted to make peace desperately, even though they were far away. And I can just imagine the Israelites and Joshua just kind of ate it up, you know. They were flattered. People who come so far away just to make peace with them. We must really be great. We must have an awesome reputation. You know, and their ego was inflated. And, well, what's the evidence? Well, look at these old bottles. Here, taste something. In fact, they even tasted of the victual. They broke bread with this moldy old bread. And they actually ate it. And the main point here, in verse 14 or 15, is they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't consult the Lord at all in it. And they kind of fell over themselves, the Israelites did, and Joshua, to make peace with these strangers because of the evidence. Oh, you poor guys. Here, you know, here's some new bread. Here's some new wine. Here's some new clothes, sandals. You know, they probably... And they made peace with these poor guys that had traveled so far. We're not the monsters they think we are. And it says, the men took of their victuals and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. It was done. A treaty between Israel and Gibeon, the Hivite nation of Gibeon. Pretty one-sided, I guess. The Gibeonites got to live, and Israel got a little moldy bread out of it. Kind of like treaties we make Well, I won't mention that. A couple of weeks ago, Chris spoke of the unjust steward in the New Testament, who, using the worldly wisdom he had, made agreements with his employer's debtors and pulled off a very successful operation. There's some similarity here. The Gibeonites were between a rock and a hard place, you might say. Those five nations behind them, and Israel in front of them, and they used the worldly wisdom they had, along with deceit, trickery, cunning, to pull off this sting, where they made a treaty which was binding. They used what they had, and they inflated the ego, I think, of Joshua. We had a dog named Skipper at one time, and he had some annoying characteristics. He's no longer with us, but he didn't like baths, for one thing. We'd have this tub, and we'd run the water, and he would crawl under the bed as far as he could go, take the National Guard to get him out, you know. But he had another annoying habit we used against him. He was totally committed to barking frenetically when anyone would knock on the door. So, on bath day, we'd run the water, he would crawl under the bed, then I would sneak outside, come up the steps, knock on the door. Skipper would rush out from under the bed, bark at the door, I would open the door, grab his collar, and we'd march in for the bath. I used his nature against him. He was inclined to bark first, think about it later, in his bath. Somewhat the same way of Joshua and his leaders. They acted first, then they thought about it later. The agreement in verse 14 and 15. Men took their vittles, and they made a league with them to let them live, and they swore unto them. It was done. And it was signed, sealed, and delivered, you might say. Now, how long did this illusion last in the Promised Land? Well, it says, after 3 days, verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days, so it lasted about 72 hours at the most, this illusion, you know, this treaty was such a wonderful deal, that they heard that they were neighbors. They were neighbors, and they dwelt among them. So they heard that these guys basically were liars, and that they were the next domino to fall. They weren't from far off country, and the people were all primed to have another Jericho, perhaps, and march around some more walls or something. And now they were, now we're going to have to permit that city just to be in our promised land like a barnacle, you know, like out of place with their idolatry and their non-worship of God Jehovah, you know, which came along with that, and made a peace treaty with Gibeon to allow them to remain. And there was, you can imagine, a lot of backlash in the congregation. The congregation murmured. That's pretty, probably more than that. There was backlash. They murmured against the princes, and rightly so, I believe, because the leaders of Israel and Joshua, in particular, had made a very unwise treaty. You made a treaty with those people when we know that God wants us to inhabit the land and to possess it and set up the worship of God Jehovah, not allowing the idolaters, and the idolaters remain in the land. Now, the vow itself, in the morality of today, we might find all kinds of reasons to break this vow, break the treaty. You know, false pretenses, false representation, fraud or something. You find some escape hole or loophole. But Joshua and the people knew that a vow is a vow is a vow. And if you make it in the sight of God and the presence of witnesses, you keep that vow. No matter, if you're not willing to keep it, don't make it in the first place. And it says the children of Israel smote them not, and they didn't go to war against the people of Gibeon as they perhaps should have done, as they did Jericho and Ai. And all the congregation murmured against them. We made a treaty, and now see what you've done, you leaders. And they rose not, they didn't rise up physically against the leaders, but the reputation of Joshua and the leaders certainly suffered for it. And the deception worked. Now, briefly in conclusion, why was Joshua and the people, many of the people as well, I'm sure, why were they deceived? Well, why was someone who is so smart, leading people who are so intelligent, so completely deceived? So easily and so quickly, by the way. And you might ask the question, why are people deceived today by all that's around us? We got the internet, we got television, we got commentators everywhere, we have newspapers, we have friends and families and neighbors, and we got schools, you know, that people can find all kinds of deception wherever they look for it today. Now, why are we deceived? The Bible says, Galatians chapter 6, there's a command. It says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians chapter 6. So being deceived, when there is light available, and there is light available in the light of God's word, whether it's read or proclaimed or whatever, being deceived is a sin. The Bible says, be not deceived. And why were they deceived? I think there are two main reasons. First of all, they trusted in their senses alone. I was taught when I was young, we have five senses. What? Smell, touch, taste, vision, and hearing. Now, we're so advanced nowadays, there may be a few more, but that's... Anyway, the leaders of Israel and Joshua, they looked and they saw these old guys on old camels with old wine bottles and old clothes, and they were... And they said, man, these guys are, these have been across the desert. They just look that way. And they trusted in their eyes. And then they probably smelled. You know, literally, the guys probably smelled quite a bit. And, you know, that moldy old bread. Boy, you can tell that's at least 6 months old, maybe a year. And that wine, there might be something about wine that shows that it's old. Anyway, everything about it spelled age and distance. And then taste. They even tasted the moldy old bread. Maybe some of the wine as well. And they touched. They handled the old wineskins and they shook hands, and then these garments were almost falling away because they were so old, they thought. And finally, their ears, sense of hearing. They listened attentively to the hard luck story, the tall tales perhaps, the rambling account of the journey from that distant land. And they were completely taken in. They were duped by their senses. What they saw, heard, tasted, touched, smelled. They were completely taken in. How often are we duped, you might say, by what we see or hear or feel? You know, whether it be the media or you can just mention it. You know, if it looks good, sounds good, feels good, it must be good. Well, not always. Certain things feel that way at the beginning, but the end thereof is destruction. What about addictions and relationships and habits and philosophies, that type of thing? You need some absolute information, not just, you know, feelings and what hears, sounds, or looks good. Secondly, they not only trusted in their senses, but they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And that perhaps the most important phrase in the whole chapter. They didn't consult the Lord about it, Joshua. They just did it themselves. You know, this is so easy. You know, God was kind of like a 911 call. How many of you called 911 in the last week? Probably nobody. Month.
year. I mean, I've never called 911, okay? I'm sure some of you have. But, you know, when we totally run out of our own resources, then we call on God. And back in Egypt, you know, we were at our wits' end, so we called on God. He sent the plagues and Moses and all that. And in the wilderness, we were starving and dying of thirst. We called on God, and He sent manna from heaven, sent springs of living water. And when we were approaching the Red Sea and the Jordan River, you know, we called on God, and He parted the way. When we were beneath the walls of Jericho, we called on Him, and the walls came down. And God was sort of like a 911 call that you call at the last resort. But the normal things of life, we just kind of let go. We do it ourselves. And that might be the reason that they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. This was so easy. These guys were obviously who they say they are, from where they say they came from. So let's just handle ourselves and make this treaty. Make it binding. And they didn't know the truth of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Which hadn't been written yet, by the way, but could know intuitively from the worship of God, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In a few of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. It's not a few of your ways. It says, in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. They weren't acknowledging Him in all their ways. Maybe a few things here and there, but not in all. And Proverbs 3, verse 7 is one that I didn't memorize until this week. It's just as important as 3, 5, and 6. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes. When we're wise in our own eyes, we don't trust in God. We don't acknowledge Him and have Him direct our paths. When we're wise in our own eyes, we direct our own path. And often that path leads downward. And that's what Joshua and his leaders did. They were wise in their own eyes. They directed their own path. And it led to this very unwise treaty they made. So often we're tempted to trust God for the big things, perhaps, not realizing that God is involved in all of life and all of our decisions. And we need to follow 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, pray without ceasing. Just be in that attitude of prayer for everything in life, not just for the emergencies of life. And had Joshua and his fellow leaders been involved in more prayer and less than just looking around and listening and watching and smelling, touching and tasting, in that regard, they would not have been deceived. I'm sure of it. So why were they deceived? They trusted in their senses, and they didn't acknowledge God in their decisions. Finally, what's the end of the story? What happened after that? Well, you can read it yourself. It's right in Joshua 9, 10, 11, the rest of the book. Here are some things that happened. First of all, Israel kept its vow. And people of Gibeon had a reprieve, you might say. But they found that it wasn't quite what they hoped for because they became drawers of water and hewers of wood. It says in the latter part of the chapter, you know, they had been deceptive, and so they were relegated to the servant class, the manual labor. Okay? So it wasn't quite, you know, as good for them as perhaps they had hoped. So that's one consequence. Secondly, the leaders of Israel lost credibility because they had been fooled so obviously, so spectacularly in the eyes of all the entire nation. I'm sure they lost much credibility, at least for a while. And when the leaders are shown to be, you might use the word suckers, then their aura of trust is weakened and didn't bode well for the next few years in the history of the country. Thirdly, the conflict, instead of being subdued because of a treaty, usually a treaty, you know, avoids conflict. Third, the conflict was heightened, not lessened.
You know those five kings, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Jebusites, and one more? Anyway, they, maybe that was five. Okay, they looked with fury upon what the Gibeonites did. You guys were supposed to take one for the team. You were supposed to fight all by yourself, even if it's committing suicide. You guys didn't do your duty for us. And these five kings descended upon the city of Gibeon to wipe it out. And the Gibeonites ran over to Joshua and said, "Help us, help us. We're being attacked by these five kings." I won't tell you what happened. But if you read, you'll find it's called Joshua's Long Day. The sun actually stood still. Okay, it's in the next chapter, I believe. So the conflict was heightened. There was a great conflagration militarily. And fourthly and finally, and probably there are more consequences than these four, there was a loss of purity in the nation. God had spared the children of Israel during their captivity in Egypt, during the 40 years in the wilderness, through severe trials and tribulations, and they were more or less, sometimes less, loyal in their honoring God, Jehovah, and their worship and their allegiance to their leaders. But after these locals, who were idolaters, were allowed to remain like a blistering sore in the promised land, there was some measure of intermingling and perhaps intermarrying, and idolatry became a factor. And some of the judgments that followed later on could trace their seeds back, perhaps, to the deception that happened there in Joshua chapter 9. The Bible says, "Be not deceived. Don't trust totally in how you feel, what others say, what you see and hear around you. Be not deceived. Think for yourself, and above all, consult the Lord. Read, pray, meditate, and He will direct your path. He will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And if He directs your path, you can avoid the pitfalls of going it alone, because He is with you each step of the way." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name this morning. You are the guide of our life, and in you we trust. Help us not to be deceived by the world around us, by all the clamoring of the voices that pull us away from you and your perfect will for each one of us. In all our ways, help us to acknowledge you, and then you will direct our paths as we follow your will. In thy precious name we pray. Amen.